glad you're here. Today is a little bit different day. Everybody say different is good. And I accept changes. See, a lot of you were thinking, no, I don't, in your mind. But today is a little bit different because our pastor, Pastor Rob Russo, and Chris, his wife, are visiting Pastor Carter in Syracuse, New York. So they've been there the past few days, and they're coming back today. So Pastor will be joining us again Wednesday and of course, every Sunday as well. And so, but instead of Pastor, we have somebody else that is going to come and deliver the word to us. So it's been on Pastor's heart to ask Rick Nelson to come and deliver the word to us. And Rick and his family have been coming to Harvest Church for a while now. They've been part of our fellowship here. They have planted roots here. They have been here for the smallness in time, and they've been faithful, faithful, faithful to be here. And their family has also grown. You can see by most of this row filled up and then a few other places around the church. And it's grown while they've been here. You can see a little baby. Selena, she's so precious. She's way cuter than her dad. Just saying. Scott, he was playing the bass. And he did an awesome job playing the bass. I especially love when he does the bow thing, you know? That's awesome. I love it. But would you join me in welcoming Rick Nelson to come and deliver the word to us this morning?
Morning. It is so good to see everyone here today, and I appreciate the Lord and Pastor Rob giving me this opportunity to break the bread of life with you today. It's always good to break spiritual bread before you partake of physical bread. Amen. I mentioned that this morning, and somebody came to me afterward and says, "Only if it's Italian." I said they've been spending too much time with Pastor Rob, so. But it's always good to do that. You know, it was dinners that got with sinners that got Jesus into trouble. You know that? Dinners with sinners. And the religious people of Jesus' day just couldn't handle Jesus. They didn't really jive with some of the things that he did. The really religious folks, they didn't like it because he hung out with all the wrong people. He was always going to dinners with sinners. That was something he was always doing, and he was always partying with people they didn't like, people they didn't think he should be hanging out with. That ticked off the churchgoers, if you know what I mean. So this morning, if you will, turn your Bibles to Luke, book of Luke, chapter 19. At the Passover supper, which arguably was the most important dinner of Jesus' life, he ate it with a bunch of rednecks. And I can relate. Because that's exactly what the disciples were. They weren't exactly sophisticated people. They were from Galilee. And if you know anything about Galilee at all over in the Middle East, Galilee was Hicksville. The inhabitants of Galilee were country bumpkins. Most of them were illiterate. They were very rough people. So Jesus didn't gather a well-mannered intellectual group of very sophisticated people as his world changers. No, he gathers a bunch of illiterate country hicks and has dinner with them. And I can relate to that. That kind of fits my personality. That's true. Amen. That's my granddaughter giving me an amen this morning. All right. Can you imagine, though, if Jesus were physically walking this earth with us today, that what the media and the bloggers and the talking heads of the world would say about Jesus having dinner with a prostitute? Or having dinner with a corrupt government official or with a Roman centurion or with all the sinners? You know, he hung out with lepers. And those were the outcasts of society that nobody wanted to have anything to do with, and they didn't want to be seen with them, let alone have dinner with them. And so, you know, these are people that you might be afraid you might get something from them, you know, so we want to stay as far away from them as possible. And so, but what I really like about this is I like Jesus' response to all of that. The way Jesus responded, his answer was always, the well don't need a doctor. Those who are healthy don't need a doctor. It's those who are sick that need a doctor. And Jesus said many times, I didn't come for the righteous. I came for the unrighteous. I didn't come for the saved. I came for the lost. I didn't come for to save people who think they've got it all together and don't need a savior. I came to save people who realize that they're broken and that they don't have it all together, who realize that things don't always work right or go right in this life. And Jesus didn't waste time on people who didn't think they needed a savior. Jesus came to be with people who knew they needed help. Anybody hear that way? Jesus came for the insecure. After 35 years or more of pastoring, I've learned this truth. Everyone is insecure. Everyone in this room, everyone that you and I will come into contact with today is insecure. And you say, no, not me. I'm not insecure at all. I've got it all together. Oh, really? Let me take 30 minutes with you and I'll show you your insecurities. I will. Because most pastors, if they have any experience or any sense of discernment at all, they become very adept at discovering what people's insecurities are. Insecurities are the reason why people don't get help before things get too bad. If your marriage is tanking and going downhill, you don't get counseling. Your finances are in shambles and you don't get help. You've got a relationship problem with your parents or your kids or a significant other and you don't get help. Why are people afraid to go to a counselor? Because of insecurity. What if the counselor reveals something to me that I can't handle and he points out a truth about me that I really don't want to know about or don't want to face up to? That's called insecurity. It's the reason why people wait until it's too late to get help from in a certain area of their life. The truth is, one of your deepest needs in life is to feel secure. All of us want security, right? One of your deepest needs in life is to be valued, to feel like your life matters, to feel like you're significant. And so as a result, you're constantly doing two things. You're evaluating and you're comparing. You do it consciously. You do it subconsciously. You do it unconsciously. You're evaluating yourself and you're comparing yourself to other people. And we compare everything, what we do, what we have, how we look, where we've been, where we're going. All of those things are things that we compare. It's a favorite pastime of our culture. Take a look at Facebook and Instagram and Snapchat. They've made billions on the fact that our human nature is to compare ourselves and everything about us with others. That's what it's all about. We want to see what the next person's doing, and we want to take a look at that and say, oh, I've got that, or I've got one better, and you've got a better sticker that you can stick up there that's funnier than the one before. We want to compare ourselves. The problem is the way we judge our value is wrong. It's false. It's phony. It's fake. How the world tells us to determine our value is 100% wrong. So just so we're all on the same page, what I want to do this morning is just briefly share with you the world's value system, because I want you to understand that your value is not based on what the world says about you. Your value is based on what God says about you. And I want to hone in on that today, but I want you to see what the world system is like. So there are four things in this world tells you to look at if you want to know how valuable you are. Number one, we judge our worth by our appearance. We judge our worth by our appearance. Our appearance. You did it when you came into this church this morning. How do I look? How do I look? What if I look good? I saw Brother Brian here earlier this morning with a pair of shorts. I loved his shorts. Had these green shorts. Weren't they cool looking? I like them. I asked him if he wanted to trade. He told me no. So we look at each other and we think that if I look good, then I must be good. If I don't look so good, then I must not. So I'm not very valuable. I must not be important. And our society has this whole industry that's built on the idea that our value is based on our appearance. It's called Hollywood. Hollywood says if you're really ravishing, if you're really stunning, if you're really gorgeous, you're really handsome, then you're really worth a lot. But if you're not so hot, then you're not. I'm a poet and don't know it. If you're not so hot, you're not. I was very fortunate. I married a very stunning and ravishing girl, and thank the Lord for it. You know, she's back in Children's Church this morning helping there. But otherwise, I would show her off to you today. But the problem is this. There aren't that many really stunning people in the world. There aren't that really many. Most of us are just normal, average-looking people. Look around the room. Look at the person next to you. Really. We're all just average-looking people, right? Everyone around you is normal and average except for you. You're stunning, and you know it. But you're the only one in the room that's actually stunning, and all the rest of us are just kind of normal looking. We're just normal people with normal looks. If you only have high value in your life by being super attractive, that leaves most of us out, doesn't it? And notice what the Bible says about that. In 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, just hold on to Luke 19, but take a look at what it says on the screen here. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical nature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks where? At the heart." So the first way, the false way that the world values you is by your appearance. There's a second way that a false way that the world values you, and that is we judge our worth by our affluence. Our affluence. Affluence. What do I own? How much stuff do I have? That's the myth of materialism. It says if I have a lot of things, then I must be worth a lot. If I have a lot of valuables, if I have the certain kinds of valuables, then my personal value is a lot. But if I'm poor or I'm broke, then I'm not worth much as a person. Kids do this. I teach middle school civics at Inverness Middle School, and I see it every day. Kids who come in with the latest in style. They got the latest brand name, or they got it from the latest store. The one in the store, either Old Navy used to be real popular, or Aeropostale. You know, remember those? And if they don't have that name on it, then they kind of feel inferior. Kids do it every day. I heard one preacher say, never connect your self-worth to your net worth. Because if you connect your self-worth to your net worth, a recession will cause depression. Let me say that again, because that's important. Never connect your self-worth to your net worth, because if you connect your self-worth to your net worth, a recession will cause depression. Now listen, I witnessed this firsthand in my own personal life. When I was 13 years old, my dad became disabled. He was a truck driver and provided very well for his family. He loved to drive trucks and what have you. And he came out of the office one day, the dispatch office, with a set of orders for where he was going to go next. And it was in February. And he went to step off the step, and his foot slid off the step and jammed his back and broke a vertebrae in his back. And from that moment on, my dad was unable to work. He got very disabled and wasn't able to do what he had wanted to do. My dad came from this age where if you could not provide for your family, you were less than a man. And some of you know what I'm talking about because you have parents that are that way. If you can't provide for your family, you're less than a man. And it drove my dad into deep depression. And I watched it destroy his relationships. I watched it destroy his life, his basic life. So he was so disabled that, I've seen it many, many times in other people's lives. It drove my dad to where he didn't care for himself. He didn't take care of himself. And my dad died at 60 years old. So I understand this. Listen, your value and your valuables have nothing to do with each other. Your value and your valuables have nothing to do with each other. Your self-worth and your net worth have nothing to do with each other. The greatest things in life are not things. But the world tells you, oh, you've got to make a lot of money. You've got to build up that portfolio. You've got to have a lot of stuff. Then you'll really be a valuable person. I remember I was spent 20 years as a youth pastor, and I remember going to talking to teenagers about their college choices. When they became sophomores and juniors in high school, I would generally have a time where I would sit and talk with them about some of their choices and where they were going in their life and try to help them with some of this. And I remember that one parent came to me and said she was furious with me. And I said, I don't understand why you're furious with me. And she said, you don't understand. My son says he's called to the ministry. I said, that's fantastic. No, it's not. I want my son to make a lot of money. I said, I don't understand what you mean. Well, if he becomes a pastor, if he goes into the ministry, there he won't make a lot of money. Look at you. She had a point. But I didn't go into the ministry to make money. Money wasn't where it was at. It was about what God had called me to do to reach people. And that's, you have to understand, the greatest things in life are not things, but if you're going to be after all these things, looking for the material things, you've missed it. Because listen to what Jesus says. In Luke chapter 12, beginning of verse 13, then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Jesus said for us to watch how we view the possession somebody else has. That's what covetousness is when I covet, I desire something you have, or to have something better than you have. And what happens with this is Jesus said we begin to put our eyes on the wrong thing. Our focus is on the wrong thing. Our focus is not on the things that are eternal. Our focus are on the things that are temporary, the things that are here, that are on this earth. Jesus says we don't need to be focusing on those things, because our life is not consisting of the abundance of those possessions. So the third false factor that the world gives us is we judge our worth by our achievements. We judge our worth by our achievements. Achievements. What have I accomplished? If I get a lot of things done, then I feel good about myself. I used to have a poster in my office that said, that had a kid that was standing there, you know, with his hands on his hips, and said, you know, God put me on this earth to accomplish a certain number of things. Right now, I'm so far behind, I will never die. And that's kind of the way I live, you know. But understand that if I get a lot of things done, then I can feel good about myself. If I reach a lot of goals, then I've got value. If I get promoted, or if I just win that trophy, or if I receive some honor, if I accomplish a certain thing, then I must be good. It drives us because we want to feel good about ourselves, don't we? We're trying to achieve things to prove that we're worthwhile. Then there's a fourth false system that the world tells us to buy into, and that's this. Number four, we judge our worth by approval. We judge our worth by approval. We base our worth on approval, but we do that. We're asking, how well am I liked? How well am I liked? You know, Facebook, Snapchat, Instagram, Twitter, all of those, how many likes do I have? We have kids committing suicide today because they don't have enough likes on their Snapchat page. It boggles my mind, but it says this system says if I'm liked a lot, then I must be worth a lot. If I'm only liked a little, then I'm only worth a little. If I'm not liked by anybody, then I'm worthless. And it's just not true. Some of us have spent our entire life trying to gain the approval of someone who's never going to give it. So if you haven't gotten your parents' approval by now, I'm sorry, but you're never going to receive it. Here's the point. You don't need their approval to be happy. Your happiness is not dependent on the approval of other people. If you build your worth on what other people think of you, then you're going to be devastated every time somebody criticizes you. You go around and say, well, what will other people think? And listen, folks, this is part of the problem we have today, because I'm also a basketball coach, and I try to coach kids, and some kids can't handle criticism. You need to change this so you can work this way. And I got kids that just can't handle it. They get angry if somebody tries to coach them and criticize them. Some of you are coaches in this room. You understand what I'm talking about. We see it all the time, and they get upset because, oh, he criticized me, so I'm not approved. You go around saying, what will other people think? And if you're constantly asking that question, what will other people think, you're already a slave to the approval of other people. You have to learn to trust what God says about you. Now, let me ask you a question. Who is the most important person in your life? Just think about it. You don't need to shout it out. But who is the most important person in your life? Because you see, that's where you get most of your self-esteem from. You get your self-esteem. What you think that the most important person in your life thinks about you is where you get your self-esteem. So it stands to reason, folks, that we should make Jesus the most important person in our life. right? Because he's going to tell you the truth. He's going to love you unconditionally, and he's not going to say, I love you if you do this, I love you if you do that, I love you if you love me, or you know, Jesus just says, I love you, period. There's no if after it. There is no if on the end of that sentence. You will never stop God from loving you. His love is eternal. It's everlasting. And you're going to find that the only true solid foundation for self-esteem, for realizing your true worth, is to understand how much you matter to God. And when you see yourself as God sees you, it transforms you. And in Luke 19 today, we have a great example of this. There's this guy in the Bible named Zacchaeus. And we find his story in chapter 19. Jesus is going through this town called Jericho. Large crowds are following Jesus everywhere he goes. And he's going through Jericho. And what you need to know is, keep this in mind, Jesus is going through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem to die. He already knows that. This is the journey Jesus is taking on this. He's going to die. And there are these large crowds everywhere he's going, trying to reach out, trying to touch him, trying to get him to speak something into their life. And there's this guy in Jericho named Zacchaeus, who is the most hated man in the city. Let's pick up the story. Luke chapter 19 and verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. I can relate. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who's a sinner. Then Jesus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, this is such an amazing story. It's because of the four ways that we're told to judge by the world, we're told to judge our value, to judge our worth. This guy struck out on three of them. Verse 2 tells us that he was rich. We know that. But Zacchaeus struck out in three different ways. First of all, Zacchaeus didn't like his appearance. The Bible tells us he was short in stature. In fact, he was so short he couldn't see above the crowd. He's shorter than everyone else in the street that day. And evidently no one was willing to give him a front row seat so he could get a glimpse of Jesus as Jesus passed by. So he was forced to look for a high place where he could just get a glimpse of Jesus. Understand, this man was desperate just to get a glimpse of this one that he heard about, this Jesus, as he passed by. You know, short people take a lot of guff. Anybody know that? I was short once, still am if you look at certain things, but listen, it's not easy having a son-in-law who's twice as tall as you are, okay? Not easy at all. But I can imagine that Zacchaeus was teased and ridiculed his entire life about his height. When you're a short kid, the other kids around you don't think that you can play certain games. When they play pickup basketball because you're short, they think you can't play basketball. When you're short, they don't think you can do other things. Your legs are too short, so you can't jump rope, or you can't play hopscotch, or you can't run as fast as maybe some other kids. And so you get excluded from certain games. And kids can be meaner than adults. You know that, right? They can say all kinds of mean things about the way you look, the way you dress, things you did. And it's quite possible that Zacchaeus' entire life was filled with hurtful, cruel names that had been thrown at him. And he learned real quickly, I don't need to worry about the opinions of other people because I'm constantly being made fun of. He didn't like his appearance. Secondly, Zacchaeus is like, he's not liked by anyone. So his approval factor is zero. I mean, no one likes the tax guy, right? April 15th comes around, nobody likes the tax man. Not a one of you have ever called up the IRS and said, and talked to the tax guy and said, hey, why don't you come over for dinner today and we'll do an audit, right? No, nobody does that, okay? And so, you know, in those days, to a nation that is under harsh Roman rule, a tax collector was very unpopular. And to top it all off, Zacchaeus was not just a tax collector, he was the chief tax collector, which means that he's the guy on top who runs the corrupt tax system in Jericho. And so you couldn't pick a more hated person in the city of Jericho than that Jesus would stop to and invite himself to his house for dinner. And not only does Zacchaeus not like his appearance, not only does he not like not have any approval from other people, but Zacchaeus doesn't like himself. How do we know that? Because he's not proud of his accomplishments. He's not proud of anything that he's achieved. He's got all this wealth, but he got it by taking it from his own countrymen. Most preachers and teachers of the Bible believe that Zacchaeus got rich by being corrupt. The Bible doesn't specifically say that, but so it's just an assumption that is based on history and on the profile of a corrupt system, because that was the way it was in Jerusalem. In Israel, if you wanted to be a tax collector, you had to bribe somebody to get the job, because tax collector, because it was so lucrative, it was a very desired position by some people who were nefarious and really not the best people. So it was a corrupt system. So the assumption is that Zacchaeus got his gain by corruption. But what do we see? Here's a point. In some point, Zacchaeus began to have a sense of guilt about his activities. Look at this in verse 8. Luke 19 and verse 8. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." Zacchaeus has lived a very lonely and miserable life. But on one single day, his life does a 180. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, his life is transformed because Jesus passed by. Jesus is walking through Jericho that day. And of all the people he stops to talk to, of all the people he pays attention to, of all the people that he invites himself to their home, he chooses the most unloved, the most disrespected, the most despised, the most unappreciated person in the entire city, a tax collector named Zacchaeus. Look at verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." I love this story. I love this account in the scriptures. I love it because I've felt the sting of rejection in my life. Anybody else? I have felt the sting of rejection. I have had that feeling of loneliness that no one cared for my soul. I have experienced those times when I tried to get close to Jesus and draw near to him in my own strength and always came up short. I have been there. Anybody else relate to that? Come on, be honest. Anybody else? Okay. But this account of Zacchaeus teaches us several things. There's some great lessons here that we need to learn at. Zacchaeus teaches us four wonderful truths about how much you and I matter to God. The first thing we learn is this. Number one, I hope you're taking notes today, because, and if not, I believe it's going to be on the website. You can listen to the sermon again, but you need to get these points. Number one, the first thing we learn is this: no matter how small I feel, Jesus notices me. No matter how small I feel, Jesus notices me. And as we said, Zacchaeus is very wealthy, but we also know that he's very lonely. So when he hears Jesus is coming to the city, coming into Jericho, he wants to see him. He wants to see this one that he's heard so much about, that has done so many miracles. But being so short, he can't get a glimpse of Jesus through the crowd. So Zacchaeus does two things that no Middle Eastern wealthy man would ever do. Watch this. First of all, the Bible says he runs. He runs ahead of the crowd. In those days, running wasn't dignified for a wealthy, self-respecting Middle Eastern man, especially a government official. And he finds a tree with branches that are low enough for him to climb onto and yet high enough for him to get a glimpse and to see over the crowd. So first of all, he runs. The second thing he does is he climbs. He climbs up in a tree. No self-respecting Middle Eastern businessman would ever do such a thing. You just don't find a businessman climbing a tree. But Zacchaeus is desperate. Zacchaeus is desperate. He's just hoping to get a glimpse of Jesus. But Jesus does something unusual. Look at verse 5. We're going to hang in verse 5 quite a bit here today. Verse 5, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Notice this. Notice what's happening here. Let me set the scene for you. Jesus is passing through Jericho with all these crowds clamoring for his attention. And yet he stops at Zacchaeus' tree with this crowd of people looking on, and he pauses and he pays attention to Zacchaeus. Can you imagine how this guy's heart is pounding? Think about it. Zacchaeus is up on the limb of a tree, just happy to get a glimpse of Jesus as he's passing by. But then all of a sudden, Jesus stops right here at Zacchaeus' tree. He looks up at Zacchaeus and he calls him by name. Can you imagine the impact that has? Jesus is noticing me. He's totally focused on me. Everyone in the crowd is totally focused on me. He's not looking at anyone else. He's not talking to anyone else. I'm little. I'm short. I'm always overlooked. I'm insignificant. But Jesus is focused on me. Listen, I don't know what you're going through right now. You may feel like you're up a tree financially. You may feel like you're out on a limb in a relationship. You may feel like you're in a hole spiritually. You may feel like no matter how hard you try, you always come up short and no one even knows you're there. But listen to me. God knows you're there. God knows where you are. And right this very moment, this moment, he's focused on you. Hear me, church. He's focused on you. He's not focused on you as one person in the congregation or one person in Citrus Springs. He's focused on you today. You. He's focused on you. Notice verse 5. Verse 5, he says, Jesus came to the place. He looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. Zacchaeus. Why did Jesus stop at that particular tree at that particular time? At that particular moment, why did Jesus stop at that particular tree at that particular time and look up? Because he knew exactly where Zacchaeus was. And he knows exactly where you are right now because you matter to God. There has never been a moment of time in your life when God took his eye off of you. He saw you take your first breath. He heard you scream your first scream. He saw you being formed in your mother's womb. Why? Because he made you. And he's watched every second of your life, the good, the bad, the ugly. You may feel like you're all alone right now. You may feel that what you're going through is the loneliest time in your life, that God is a million miles away. But you need to understand this morning that God is paying intimate, close attention to you. God knows right where you are right now, and he's here. God knows where you'll be tomorrow, and he's already there. God knows where you're going to be a year from now, and he's already there. How do I know that? Because I know that God is not limited by time and space. God doesn't live on this earth that circles with a 24-hour cycle around the sun. So God's not limited by time. God can see the past. God can see the present. God can see the future all at one time. God lives in the eternal present, and he sees and knows all about you. He never takes his eye off of you. Never. God knows where you are right this moment. He's seen everything that's happened to you. He's seen every word of abuse that's been said to you. He's seen the hurt that you have. He saw every unkind act that's been done to you. And he grieves when it happens. No hurt has ever been hidden from him. And no matter what you're going through today, God has not forgotten you. No matter how small, no matter how insignificant you feel, Jesus notices you. Luke chapter 12. Beginning verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Listen, most of us don't realize the awesome attention that God is paying to you right now. This moment, right now, and every single second of your life. Because you matter that much to God. The second thing we learn from Zacchaeus' encounter with Christ is this. No matter who ignores me, Jesus knows me. Oh, this is so important. No matter who ignores me, Jesus knows me. All of his life, Zacchaeus has been ridiculed. He's been rejected. He's ridiculed and rejected because of his physical stature. He's not as tall as everyone else. Then he's ridiculed and rejected for his social status because he's a tax collector and everyone hates him for it. You could probably imagine the kind of gossip, the verbal abuse that this guy probably receives daily, every day, for being a Jew who sold out to the Romans and took money from his own countrymen. Everyone hates him. But Jesus has another surprise for him. Look at verse 5 again. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus. Now imagine this surprise. Jesus calls him by name. Jesus calls you by name. Jesus knows you. He doesn't just notice you. He knows you. He knows your name. God doesn't just notice you as one of 6 billion people on the planet. He doesn't just notice you. He knows you. How? Because he made you. He created you. Hear me today. Listen, church, if you don't hear anything else, hear this. God doesn't just know where you are. God knows who you are. God, let me say that again. God doesn't just know where you are. God knows who you are. He not only knows what you're going through today, but he knows it better than you do because he knows why you're going through that situation today. And he knows how you feel about it. He knows you. He knows every flaw. He knows every blemish. He knows every sin. It's interesting. When Jesus looked up at Zacchaeus, he didn't point out all of Zacchaeus' flaws. He didn't say, hey, Zacchaeus, let me point out the 100 things you did wrong this week. No, he looks up at him and he says, Zacchaeus, come on down and we'll go to your house today. You know, the reason some of you are afraid to come to Christ, you come to church, but you won't come to Christ. And the reason many of you are afraid to come to Christ, and the reason you're afraid to get close to Jesus, is because you think that if you get too close to Jesus, he's going to scold you. He's just going to nag you and remind you about all the things you've done wrong in your life. That's not the Jesus I know. Listen, in this account, Jesus went to the biggest sinner in town, at least in the view of the crowd, and went into his house to dwell. And Jesus wants to do the same thing in your life today. He wants to come into your house and dwell within you. Listen, don't try to clean up your house before you come to Jesus. You hear what I'm saying? Don't try to clean up your house before you invite Jesus in. It ain't going to happen. Here's the reason. You're never going to get it clean enough. You can't get it clean enough on your own. There's no way you can clean your own house on your own and expect that to be good enough for God. God already knows the condition of your house. Jesus knows the condition of your house. And just come down off the limb where you've been watching everything that Jesus is doing and let him come into your house and dwell with you. It's that simple. Don't just sit up there on the tree limb and watch everything and watch Jesus pass by, but come down off of that tree and go in and sup with Jesus and let him come in and dwell with you. It's that simple. The cleaning is going to take care of itself as you draw close to him. Some of you have had some pretty tough shots in your life. You've had some pretty mean things said about you. You can still remember the names you've been called, names that you've been called by your dad or your mom, names you've been called by people you work with or people you go to school with. You've been the brunt of verbal abuse, and you can still recall the words, and you still feel the hurt. And some of you have had pretty hard time feeling good about yourself. But all that doesn't matter. Listen to me. What truly matters is not the names they called you, but here, what really matters is the fact that he knows your name. That Jesus, the one who matters in this universe, is the one who knows your name. And he says, I see in you what I made you to be, and I've never given up on that. God has a plan for you. He's got a future, a hope for you, and God's not giving up on it. What happens is we give up on it. God doesn't want us to give up on it. He wants us to come to him and let him fulfill that in our lives. Then this next one. This next one's bigger, is a bigger one. Number 3, no matter what I've done, Jesus wants me. Now let that sink in. No matter what I've done, Jesus wants me. Zacchaeus' appearance made him feel insecure and lonely, inferior. His accusers made him feel bitter and resentful and angry. But Zacchaeus' sins made him feel guilty and ashamed. So Jesus does the most shocking thing of all. He invites himself to Zacchaeus' home. He doesn't wait for an invitation. He takes the initiative and he invites himself into the home of the biggest sinner in Jericho. Verse 5 again, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. Listen, Jesus knows that Zacchaeus would be filled with guilt and shame and would never think himself worthy enough to have Jesus in his home. I'm a sinner. I'm no good. I'm a cheat. I'm not worthy of having a relationship with Jesus. I've done too many bad things. I don't deserve to have Jesus in my home. So Jesus takes the initiative, and he looks up in the tree, and he says, Zacchaeus, come on down. Listen, the fact is you're ashamed of a lot of things you've done in your life. How do I know that? Because you're human. We've all done things we're ashamed of. I've done things I'm ashamed of. I'm not going to ask for any testimonies in here, but all of us have done things that we're not proud of at all. We're ashamed of them. The Bible says this in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let's say that again. Everybody say that with me. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, Zacchaeus isn't the only short guy in the house today. Okay? Because the Bible says that all of us have fallen short. I fall short as a parent. I fall short as a pastor. I fall short as a husband. I fall short as a person. I don't measure up to my standards, much less God's perfect standards, and neither do you. We don't keep all our promises, amen? We don't measure up to all of our standards. We fall short. Why? Because we've all sinned. But let me tell you, Jesus is more interested in changing you than he is for condemning you. He's not interested in condemning you. The Bible tells us that. John 3 and verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Paul said it over, and that's not on the screen, but he said, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God did not send Jesus to condemn you. God wants to change you, to transform your life. He wants you to know him. He wants you to love him because he loves you. And he wants you to know how much he loves you and how valuable you are to him. Listen, a few weeks ago, Pastor Rob turned around and did a whole series on the prodigal son. You remember that? Remember that? And how the prodigal son took his inheritance and said, I'm tired of living here. I want to take my inheritance. And he went off into a far country and he started living riotously. And he started playing around with harlots and drinking it all up and having friends that took advantage of him and the whole bit. And finally, he found himself in a pigsty, laying in the gutter and feeding the pigs. The pig slop looked so good to him, he wanted to eat it. And that's where he was at. And he said, listen, I can go back to my father's house and be a servant in his house and get better treatment than I am here. I'll go back to my father, and I'll ask him to make me a servant. So he goes back home. The other side of the story is the father is every day. The father is standing there looking on the horizon for his son, praying that this would be the day. Maybe today would be the day when my son will come home. Today will be the day when my son will come to his senses and come. The father knew what he was doing all along. The father knew what he was doing with his inheritance. The father knew what sin he'd been into. But it didn't matter. The father just wanted him to come home. And one day the father stood out there and he saw this figure come over the horizon. And as he got closer, he recognized, it's my son. And he didn't wait on him to come to him. The father jumped off the front porch and started running toward him. And as he got down toward him, he didn't stop and say, oh, you smell, let's go take it, go take a bath. No, he reached over and he ran to him and he grabbed him and he hugged him and he loved him. And he said, my son has come home. Let's go get a bath. Let's go get you cleaned up. Now, come on, let's put the ring on. My son's come on. We're going to celebrate because my son has come home. And I want you to know something. It's a picture of God standing here today, every day, looking to see if you're going to come. Today is the day. Today is the day he wants you to come. He's looking at the horizon, looking for you to come. He said, my son's coming home. My child's coming home. Jesus loves you just the way you are. But he loves you too much to let you stay that way, so he's going to help you change. Jesus says, I don't really care about what you've done. He's not going to ask you to make a resume of you, all the sins you've committed. I don't care what you've done with it. He says, or how long you've done it. What matters is not where you've been, but the direction that your feet are headed today. No matter what you've done, I want you. I want to come into your house. I want to have a relationship with you. That's how much you matter to God. Then there's one final truth I want to give you. Number four, no matter what others say about me, Jesus affirms me. No matter what others may say about me, Jesus affirms me. They may call me this name or that name. They may criticize this or that. They may misjudge this or that. But what matters is that Jesus affirms me. Jesus gives me significance. When Jesus goes and pays attention to the biggest sinner in town, the most hated man in Jericho that everyone despises, and says, I'm going to your house. I want a relationship with you. Don't you think that would add significance to someone's life? Jesus did the unthinkable, and the reaction is swift and it's immediate. The crowd goes berserk. Look at what they say in verse 7. But when they saw it, verse 7, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who's a sinner. He's a sinner. Jesus is staying with a sinner. Jesus is eating with a sinner. Oh, my word, how can he do that? And what's Jesus' reaction to all that? He defends this guy to this religious, self-righteous people. Look what he says in verse 9. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. Jesus is saying, hey, look, he's one of us. He's just like you and me. He's no different than you. He's no different than me. He's deserving of our love. He's deserving of that. And some of you have been afraid that people are going to point fingers at you and say, look at what you did. You come to God. You look at all the bad stuff you did. I want you to know something. That doesn't matter. None of that matters. What matters is that when you come to Jesus, Jesus cleans you up and he takes it away and he gives you significance. You may have been coming to this church for weeks, months, even years. You never really opened your life to Christ. You know about him, but you never said yes to Jesus, and today's your day. Today is your day. Think about it. Knowing the fact that Jesus sees everything in my life, that he made me, that he notices me, that he calls me by name, that he cares about me, and no matter what I've done, he wants me anyway, and he wants a relationship with me, then how should I respond to him? And I'm here to tell you today, you need to respond the same way Zacchaeus did. Notice in verse 6, so he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. He didn't wait. He didn't delay. He didn't say, well, let me have a week to think about it. He made haste, and he came down. Have you received Jesus with joy? I don't know what you're going through today. You may feel like you're out on a limb in some area of your life, but I invite you to jump out on the out of the tree and jump into the loving arms of a Savior who loved you. He made you, he loves you, and he gave himself for you. Brian's going to come and lead us in prayer.
Thank you, Pastor Brian.
Father God, thank you so much for being a wonderful, loving Father who sees us on the horizon, no matter how far we're away, and welcomes us with open arms. Here this morning, God sees you. He sees everyone here. He looks in. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your personality. He knows all your faults. He knows every single sin, every single thing you've done wrong and right, and he still accepts you. He still opens his arms and says, I want you to come running in. And just like with Zacchaeus, he didn't list out all of his faults and sins and then require him to make reparation for all those. He just accepted him and drew him in. So you may be identifying with a few of these in the story, like Zacchaeus or others around him, or even that prodigal son. And so after every time a word like this is given, you have an opportunity to respond in your spirit. You have an opportunity to respond in your soul. And so I want to give you an opportunity to respond to this message. Would everybody stand with me? Don't let a day go by without responding to the Word of God. That's why it's so important to read the Word afresh and new every day. And we've heard a new word this morning from this chapter in Luke about Zacchaeus. And it's a message to us to respond to acknowledge and say, God, how do you want me to respond to this? So would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you so much for this word. God, we thank you so much for Rick and his family, Lord. We thank you for preserving the word over thousands of years for our benefit, Lord. God, speak to our hearts this morning. Draw those in who need you, God, to know that you died on the cross for their sins and you love them. You love them. You love them. You see them right now. Even as they stand here this morning, you see them and you're drawing them in. Father God, we ask that you speak to us this morning, God, in our deep innermost being, Lord, speak to us. I want to give you an opportunity to respond here in a minute by just shooting your hand up. That's all. You don't need to climb a tree or go running ahead or anything else. Just shoot your hand up, and you can do that right where you're standing. But maybe this morning you've heard this message of salvation. You've heard the message of Jesus with his arms wide open saying, I died for you and I rose from the dead so that I could take your sins away and separate them as far as the east is from the west. That's a long, long distance. And part of you saying, yes, I want that. God, I want to have that joy, both eternally when we get to heaven, but now here on earth. That's the good news. The great news of the gospel is it's not just for then and there, it's for here and now. God wants this joy for you. And some part of your being is saying, yes, I want that. I've never heard this before like this, or maybe you've heard it many times and never responded. I want to give you that chance to respond here this morning. And so I'll just say a quick count to three, and then just shoot your hand up like Zacchaeus did. You don't need to climb a tree. You could just shoot your hand up. Father God, we thank you so much for speaking to us, God. We thank you that you have an eternal love for us, Lord. Would you speak to us this morning? If that's you, would you just raise your hand? One, two, three. Amen. Amen. I see your hands. I see your hands. Now, everybody, would you say this prayer with me, and especially those who rose your hand or are raising your hands right now, that when you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, God is faithful to save you. That means that you have an eternity to spend with him, and the joy that you can have now lasts for an eternity. Amen? So everybody, would you say this prayer with me? Father God, thank you. Father God, I acknowledge and I accept that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for my sin, to separate me from that sin forever. So, Father, I put my trust and faith in Jesus. I acknowledge that he died for me, and he rose from the grave so that I can have life and have it abundantly. So, Father God, I thank you for your joy. And I accept this free gift of life abundantly. Thank you for the joy you give. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. If this is your first time doing that or saying that, or many of you have said that prayer over and over again in your life, and maybe this is the first time that deep down in your heart and your soul, you believe it, and you're saying, yes, I want to establish that as something I believe and act on for the rest of my life. There are going to be some here up at the altar, this area front here, that would like to get to know you better, to pray with you, to walk alongside with you. And here's an important thing, answer questions. The church is not a place you come with all the answers. No. The church is a hospital with broken, sick, hurting people that need answers, right? We all came here for answers. And a lot of us prayed this morning, God, I need answers. He has them. He provided them for you. And we want to help you with that. And so our elders will be here this morning along here to pray with you and to answer questions with you, to walk with you. I just want to say for all you visiting and the first time here this morning, you are so welcome at our church, and we are so happy you're here. We're so glad you're here. And if you want to call this your church home, you are accepted. I want you to hear that from the pulpit. You are accepted, okay? And we thank that. We thank Jesus for dying on the cross for our sins to make joy available now and in eternity. And you can have that joy, 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 joy down in your heart. Where? Yeah, I just went some old school Sunday school on you just then. So let me pray for us, and the elders are going to come up here, and you have an opportunity to come up and pray with them. Amen? And not just those who rose your hand, but others if you need prayer for other reasons as well. Maybe you're not well in your body. Maybe you're sick. You need the elders to come and pray for you, to anoint you with oil. That is scriptural, that they actually put oil and then you get anointed. It's not scary. It's not weird. It's not unusual. God's not weird, so neither are we. But let me pray for us, and yeah, you could be dismissed and come up here to the altar to join us as well. And everybody, I want you to say hi to John. And Terry. This is Norma. And this is our brother Brett. These are four out of our six elders, and they would love to get to know you. They're here for you. And oh my gosh, these are some that love really well. And if you just want a word of encouragement, come up and meet them and say hi. And they'd love to encourage you, because oh my gosh, you're around them for like 10 seconds. You feel better about yourself, man. It's true. So let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you so much for being our loving Father, Lord. Thank you so much for speaking the word so faithfully through our brother Rick this morning, God. We know that your love is everlasting and it's available for those who reach out. Thank you so much for those who rose their hands and said this prayer with all of us, Lord. We just commit their lives into eternity with you, God, and the joy. We accept that joy you have available for us right now. God, we thank you. Would you go before us throughout this week, God? May we live the life that you called us to, that you have planned for us, that you love for us to live out, because you love us and you see us right now. You see every one of us, not just where we're at, but who we are and how we feel, God, because you're a good father. That's what good fathers do. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everybody.